The reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them, "You are Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that when you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, now that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not in by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." And the second reading from Matthew, chapter 16, 21 to 23. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns."
Well, this is the fourth sermon in a series following through Paul's letter to the Galatians, probably one of the first letters that Paul wrote. And as we study this text, I hope you're able to enter into Paul's life a little bit. How his road to Damascus experience revolutionized the way he saw the world. It's such a radical change that, as you'll see in today's passage, he begins to even scold those who don't get it, and we'll see in a minute what that was all about. But first, let me ask you a question. How do you do transitions? See, there are many transitions in life, and some of them are up on the screen. I think it's an English slide because it says sixth form. I don't think we've called sixth form anything like that since the 70s, right? But transitions in life come, and some can be bigger transitions than others. I would suggest that sometimes leaving high school and going into university is a huge transition for some people. Then leaving university and getting your first job, that's a huge transition. Some people find that incredibly daunting and intimidating. Then there are those who, like me, thought getting married was an incredibly amazing transition of life. In fact, you know what's happened to me? I don't know if you knew this, but 3 days after I proposed to Kim, it was such a traumatic experience for me, that they suggest that you're susceptible at that moment to disease because your immune system somehow is like freaked out because you're so hyper in your experience of love. And I was. 3 days later, I got hepatitis. And I was shipped off to Nigeria for 3 months. Didn't see Kim for 3 months. That was a traumatic transition. How about having a baby? You know post-traumatic stress. Now, it's postnatal depression comes often after having a baby. It's such a traumatic or huge experience. Getting divorced is a huge transition. How you settle things, how you go on living your life without your partner. Having a serious illness or an operation, John. You know, you're going through a huge transition in your life because you can't do what you used to do. And you're trying to work out. Where are you and what does it mean? You lose a loved one, you've gone through a huge transition. We went to a funeral on Friday of a classmate from Moore College. He lost his wife to cancer. Huge transition. Getting retrenched, if you ever lost your job, you know how hard that is on your identity, on how do you get up in the morning. And then there's retirement. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to this new transition in a few years' time. But anyway, what I'm trying to get at is that transitions can be really difficult to make. My father retired 3 times. It was so hard for him. He lost his identity, so he kept going back to Boeing and saying, "Can I come back and work, even for free?" Amazing. Why are transitions so hard? Because they throw us off balance. We lose our sense of the familiar, the routine. We even can doubt our identity. Who am I now that I'm no longer X, Y, or Z, or doing X, Y, or Z, or identified by X, Y, or Z? Who am I now? There's a book out called Transitions, Making Sense of Life's Changes by psychologist William Bridges. And he explains how in every transition there are 3 phases. And they go like this. First, there's the ending of what you've been so routinely doing for the most part of your life. You've had this routine and it comes to an abrupt end. And you've got to let go of the familiar and the comfortable past. He then says we go on to what's called the neutral zone, that in-between time, very distressing for some, very confusing for others. It's that in-between time when we lose a clear sense of our boundaries, of what we're to do next. I wake up in the morning as a retired man and I say, well, I don't have to get up at 8, I can get up at 10, I don't have to go to work, I can go to the coffee shop. What do I do with my life? How do I make my life meaningful? We're challenged in our identity in this time. We don't quite know who we are anymore. And then when you get through that phase, and it can take an awfully long time, we finally end up in the new beginning. That's when we feel comfortable finally with our new identity, our new set of routines. We get familiar with our new situation. Now, you might be sitting there and think, Bart, when have you gone pop psychologist? Why are you taking us down this psychology road? Well, I'll tell you why. As I read today's passage from Galatians 2, I get the distinct impression that underneath all the theology, all this talk about justification by faith in Christ alone, the real issue is the problem of transitioning. You see, essentially, today's passage is all about how these 3 zealous, God-fearing, law-abiding Jewish men handled the transition from being Jews to becoming believers in Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's a huge step. It's an amazingly radical transition. Indeed, as we shall see, this is what justification by faith really is all about. And we'll talk about that very soon. Now, who were these 3 men? Well, they just happened to be the 3 most important apostles of the day. Their names, Peter, James, and Paul. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage and for what it's going to teach us about these men and about their transition to faith in you. Teach us that we might hear clearly your gospel calling us to transition and make the full, complete transition to justification by faith in Christ alone. Amen. Let's start with the Apostle Paul. As we saw in another sermon, his conversion on the road to Damascus was the key to initiating his transition from being a very zealous Jew, a Pharisee, to becoming a Christian believer. But as I said in that sermon, it would take 3 long years in Arabia for Paul to work out all the implications of his conversion. This 3 years in Arabia was his transition time. In other words, it took 3 years for Paul to move through all 3 phases of this transition. Let's go through them. First, in Arabia, he began the process of letting go of all the practices and beliefs of being a Pharisee, including, I might add, all the prestige and privilege that comes from that role. It was a lot for Paul. Indeed, in his letter to the Philippians, which is written much later, he reflects back, and this is what he says: "But whatever were gains to me as a Pharisee, all the privileges I had, the pomp and the ceremony, I used to walk around the crowds and everybody knew my name. Whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." See, he's let go. "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." You see the transition? You can hear it. He concludes, "I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ." Letting go. In Arabia then, Paul spent 3 years in the neutral zone. That is that in-between time when he began to rethink his theology and put the pieces together and reassess his own identity and work out how exactly had Jesus Christ changed everything. And then finally, after 3 long years in Arabia, Paul is willing to come back to his old stomping grounds. A new beginning for Paul has begun. He's empowered now to preach the gospel that he's worked out for himself in Arabia. Spent 3 long years fixing his mind on how does this work? The transition I've made is now complete. He sees Jesus on the throne, the Lord, and all his theology revolves around Jesus. With boldness, clarity, and conviction, he can pronounce Jesus Christ as Lord. In fact, we can see this bold confidence coming through in verse 20 of today's passage. Look carefully with me. Paul is able to declare with certainty his new identity in Christ. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Well, what's that mean? It means the old way is dead. "The life I now live, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." He goes on, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." See, Paul is declaring that in Christ's death, the old priorities that he once had as a Jew, as a Pharisee, the old patterns of thinking, the ways he evaluated the world and used the law to judge who's in and who's out, who's right, who's wrong, all those old ways are no longer valid for Paul. In Christ's death, Paul has put a death to his old way of thinking. Now, in Christ's resurrection, Paul has entered a new vision of life. And it's centered on Jesus, the risen Lord and King. That's all Paul sees. He's no longer able to say that I can justify myself before God by all the good things I've done. Circumcised on the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I've done all the law. I've ticked every box. I've dotted every I. I've crossed every T. Look how good I am. I justify myself before God. And instead of justifying himself before God by his own efforts, that way is dead. Instead, it's God in Jesus Christ who has justified him. The God who has come down from heaven and died on a cross for his sins is now the focal point of his life, It's not me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. It's not my efforts, but the efforts that God has done on my behalf. I've been justified by faith in this Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, I tried to explain another way of looking at this whole package. I used language in last week's sermon, and I'm going to pick it up today because some of you weren't here last week. What I said last week is that Paul has fully transitioned from a bounded set way of seeing the world to a centered set way of seeing the world. Let me see if I can catch you up if you weren't here or if you've forgotten what I said last week, which is highly likely. Let me catch you up by giving you an analogy that I hope will stick. Imagine that you just bought a cattle station thousands of square kilometers in size in the outback. Now, you've just bought 10,000 head of cattle and you're going to run them on your property. But tell me, how are you going to manage your cattle? How will you keep them safe from harm? How will you make sure that they're well fed and watered? How will you keep them from the dingoes? How will you know where they are when you want to help them or aid them or eat them? Sorry, the reality. How will you know where they are? I mean, that's a lot of kilometers to cover. Well, the bounded set view says, we'll build fences to keep them in. We'll know just where they are because our fences are strong. And that was the mentality of Paul. See, the Pharisee declared, it's all about the fences. In fact, he depended on the fence-building practices of his Jewish ancestors, who used the law to define and separate those who are inside from those who are outside. In other words, they justified themselves by looking at the fences. You're in. Oh, you're out. You're safe. Oh, you're not safe. You're right. No, you're wrong. The fences marked out the land. And for the Pharisees, the fences were really big and strong. Will that keep your cattle safe? Well, the centered set model, on the other hand, has a very different mentality. Of course, the farmer wants the same results for his cattle. He wants to keep his cattle safe. He wants to keep his cattle close by. He wants to keep them fed and watered. He wants the best for his cattle, doesn't he? But he comes at the problem from a totally different angle. You see, instead of building fences, he digs wells. You see, his thinking is very simple. This country is hot. This country is dry. If you dig a well, guess where the cattle are going to hang out? They'll come from miles around to get a drink of your water. They'll be drawn to the water. This is a centered set model. When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he saw a remarkable vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard his voice. And he began to understand there and then, that Jesus was the Lord of creation. Jesus was the only one who could quench his thirst. And spending three years in the desert in Arabia only increased his thirst for more of Jesus. And as he goes more into this vision of Jesus the Lord, centered set, he concludes that, well, if Jesus Christ is the water of life for me, then he's the water of life for everybody. He's the spring of life. He's the well from which the whole world can drink. They will be drawn to Jesus. And so as Paul moves back into his old circles, what does he preach? He doesn't preach law. He doesn't preach fences. He preaches Jesus Christ crucified and risen, the well, the water of life. Come and drink. Paul's confident that Jesus will do the work of drawing all humankind to himself, just like he promised in John 14. Bounded set thinking builds fences. Bound to set thinking, you justify yourself by your own efforts of keeping the law. Centered set thinking, on the other hand, digs wells. It focuses on Jesus as the center. His power, and His power alone, to draw the world to Himself. Paul came to realize this, that Jesus is the only one who can justify us and bring us into relationship with His Father. And that's what he means when he talks so much about justification by faith. I have been justified by faith. I haven't found my way to God by keeping the law. God has found His way to me and died for me. And what my life is now is live by faith in the Son of God, centered set. We'll come back to this idea in a little while, but let's turn to the second person who appears in today's passage. And that, my friends, is the Apostle Peter. The first thing we notice in today's passage is that Peter is only part way through his transition. He's still in the neutral zone, as it were, in the in-between, where ideas are confused and identity is still cloudy. How do I know that? Read the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, everyone knows, I think, that Peter saw a vision and heard God's voice speak to him. And in that vision, animals of every kind were brought to him in a huge blanket. And he was told by God, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And surely at this point, Peter knows in his head that no food is unclean, which is a way of saying that no person is unclean. In his head, Peter knows that both Jew and Gentile are acceptable to God, and so he goes off to Cornelius' house. Cornelius becomes a brother in Christ. And yet, despite this vision, despite this amazing encounter, despite the voice, despite the blanket, despite everything Peter has seen and heard, he's only partway through the transition. And that's what we read in Galatians 2. You see, when he first goes down to Antioch to see Paul's work amongst the Gentiles for him, his very own self, he wants to see it. And he rejoices in what he sees. In fact, we're told he is so impressed with what Paul is preaching and the unity between Jewish and Gentile Christian that he, in fact, joins in. He even eats Gentile food. He shares a meal table with people of unwashed hands. He is literally tasting of the kingdom of God, of the new creation in Christ. This is huge for Peter, and it tells us that Peter's worldview has begun to move from bounded set to centered set. He's increasingly aware that Jesus Christ is Lord, not just of the Jews, but of all people. And that by faith in Him alone are we justified. But Peter still hasn't moved far enough. Listen to what happens next, verse 11. Before certain men came from verse 12. Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Remember, he's in Antioch, he's down there, and he's amazed, and so he starts to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived from the big city, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Hypocrisy comes from the Greek word which means two-faced. Some days you show this face, some days you show that face. Hypocrisy only happens when you're in the neutral zone. When you haven't been sure, you're not still sure about which side of the fence you're on. You play both. If you haven't fully made the transition, if you haven't become fully solidified in your new worldview, then you're a hypocrite, and you're easily drawn back into your old ideas. I used to smoke. I did. I then tried to transition out and stop smoking. What happened? Well, I found it very difficult. Probably one of the hardest transitions I've ever gone through. Why? Because when other smokers came around me and I smelled the cigarettes, I was tempted. I was drawn back. I was a hypocrite. That's what happened to Peter. The cigarette smoke was too powerful. He got sucked back into his old habit of bounded-set thinking, of Pharisaical thinking, of Jewish thinking, simply because he hadn't fully transitioned to his new centered set, Christ-centered worldview. Worse still, he then increased his hypocrisy by trying to get Gentile Christians circumcised. And even Barnabas got caught up in it all. Now, it's no wonder why Paul was furious. Listen to verse 11. When Kephas, that's another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Verse 14. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Kephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Hanging around with those Gentiles as you do. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You see the hypocrisy of it all? Please remember, folks, Peter was a Christian. He was one of Christ's first disciples. Remember, he's the fisherman. Indeed, let me suggest to you that this wasn't the first time that Peter had been publicly rebuked. In Matthew 16, after Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to die, to get crucified, all that good stuff, Peter interjects, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. What does Jesus turn around and say? Satan. You're from Satan. You are so confused. You haven't made the transition. And confusion comes from Satan, the father of lies and the deceiver. And if you're confused, friends, Satan's involved. See, even back then, Peter's not yet fully made the transition. He's still trying hard to make the transition as Jesus is trying to help him. And that's what is happening again here. This time, Paul is trying to help him. Peter is being forced to make a transition in his thinking because it's so critical to the gospel. It's not that Peter isn't a Christian. He is a Christian. It's not that he hasn't trusted Christ for his salvation. He has trusted Christ for his salvation. In fact, Paul talks to Peter in this passage as a fellow believer. Indeed, as a fellow leader of the church, an apostle. Look at verse 16. See, what Paul is doing here is calmly challenging Peter to reconsider the truths that he already knows with his head. Listen to the language here. Paul talking to Peter face to face. And he says, yet, Peter, we know, don't we? Don't we know? Don't we know that a person is put right with God only through faith in Jesus Christ? Never by doing what the law requires. Do you hear Paul telling Peter? You know this, Peter. We too. Again, Peter and Paul. We too have believed, haven't we, Peter? That Jesus Christ is our Lord in order to be put right with God through our faith in Christ. Not by doing what the law requires. For no one is put right with God by doing what the law requires. You know that, don't you, Peter? Yes, that's right. I do know that. Peter knows all the head knowledge of justification by faith. But you know what's so hard is when you're in transition. You know it in your head, but because it's so embedded in your soul, you keep going back to your old ways of thinking. Peter hasn't fully integrated this new worldview into his whole life. He hasn't fully transitioned from bounded set to centered set worldview. He's still trying to combine the old worldview of Judaism, of fence building, with a new vision of Jesus Christ, a centered set Lord of all creation. He's confused. And because he's confused, he's hypocritical. And because he's hypocritical, he leads others into hypocrisy. Now, do you know any Christians like Peter? I do. Do you? Take, for example, the missionary. Oh, you say, oh, he's a missionary. He must know the gospel. They go to remote places and they preach Christ crucified and risen. Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. Wonderful message. And then they instruct their converts how to dress like Westerners and to sing Western hymns. Because if you don't dress like a Westerner, obviously you're still a pagan. And if you don't sing Western hymns, obviously you're still singing the old pagan tunes. And so we're going to fix you. Yes, God's grace has come and Jesus has come and salvation has come, but you need to conform to our standards to make sure you're really in. You see the overlay of grace overlaid by law. Centered set, overlaid with a bounded set. Hypocrisy. Are you doing that? Think about the Christian CEO of an NGO. Now, I've used a lot of letters. That CEO means chief executive officer. NGO means non-governmental organization. She's the CEO of an NGO. A Christian NGO. And she's a Christian woman. She goes to church regularly. She believes all the right things about Jesus' death and resurrection. But you know when she's at work as the boss, she treats her Christian employees like scum. Harshness, mistrust, judgment. What's she doing? She's mixing grace with law. And that, in turn, my friends, because I've seen it happen, causes a great deal of angst and confusion amongst the employees. Even if they're Christian, particularly if they're Christian, they don't get it. And if you're not a Christian, I guarantee you'll be turned off by this woman. Hypocrisy. Trying to overlay grace with law. Let's go on, because we've got one more person to look at. Like the other two men, he's also considered to be one of the key leaders of the early church, and his name is James. Verse 12 is the only place he's mentioned in today's passage, but it's a significant mention. Verse 12 says, certain men had been sent by James. Sent down from Jerusalem, James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he sends people down to Antioch. Well, let's ask first of all, who is this James? Well, Paul's already told us back in chapter 1, verse 19, that he's the Lord's brother. Yes, Jesus had brothers, biological brothers, although not biological to him, biological to Mary and Joseph. Do you know James never believed in Jesus during his time while Jesus was still alive? James only believed in Jesus when Jesus, the dead Jesus, came back to life and appeared to James in private. Well, that'd shock you, wouldn't it? Here's my dead brother back to life. Whoa, who is he? Ah, you must be the Lord. And James falls on his knees and he has a conversion experience. Indeed, just like Peter and Paul, an encounter with the Lord. Just like Peter and Paul, he believes in Jesus' death and resurrection. Just like Peter and Paul, he believes that he is justified by faith in this risen Lord Jesus. And so he holds a key leadership position in the church in Jerusalem. Indeed, he's their pastor. So here's my question. You ready? Just give you time if you're sleeping to wake up. Here's the question. If James was a Christian, then why in the world did he send some of his men down to Antioch to stir up trouble between the Jewish and the Gentile converts? Indeed, if he was a Christian, then why was he so committed to the idea that the Gentile believers needed to conform to the Jewish culture, particularly being circumcised, before they could be accepted in the church? What's going on in James? Well, to me it's clear. James, although a Christian, still operated out of his old Jewish bounded set worldview. He hadn't let it go. He hadn't even reached point one of the transition. In fact, he wasn't even interested in starting the transition. Why? Because he lived in Jerusalem. And everybody in Jerusalem, oy vey, is like a Jew anyway. That was my Jewish accent for those who didn't quite catch it. You see, it's really hard to transition when everybody around you is just like you. Why should you transition? Because everybody's just like you, and they're speaking the same language, and they're hanging out the same way, and they're all going to the temple. It's cool. It's easy. It's nice. It's comfortable. Nothing was going to challenge James to think outside the box or to consider how the gospel might relate to new Gentile converts. James didn't even know a Gentile convert. And of course, when he heard about what Paul was doing and he heard about Gentile converts, his reaction is predictable. Get down there and put a stop to it. They can't be of us if they're not getting circumcised, because that's our model. That's our worldview. Bounded set. Kaboom. Let me say this again. James was a Christian. Leader of the church. He knew the gospel. He believed that people were justified by faith in Jesus Christ. His problem, however, was that he tried to make this idea fit into the old bounded set model of his Jewish heritage. Clearly, James, much like Peter, had never taken the time to consider and reevaluate how his old bounded set mentality conflicted with this new centered set way of seeing the world. Jesus Christ, Lord of all creation. I'm sad that we know Christians who still act like James did. Still today, in the 21st century. And it's happened here, in this church, you might be shocked to know. Back when we started our first bilingual worship, 15 years ago now, do you know people came to me and complained that it was too hard, that it took too long, it was too confusing, it was too boring to listen to Mandarin. I don't understand a word they're saying, those Chinese people. They didn't like it. Some of them left. But what I think they were really saying was this. We want to go back to the old comfortable way, the bounded set way, where everyone speaks English and Western culture defines how we worship. Now, I don't doubt that these people were true Christians, sincere. I don't doubt their salvation by faith in Christ Jesus alone. But just like James, can you see it? Their bounded set model can't see any way forward but to force outsiders, the Chinese, to adopt the insider's way, Anglo. And they're thinking, you've come to our church, you've come into our community, you've come into our country, you must become like us and follow our customs and rules. That was James' view. Sadly, that was the view of many in our church. Some of them left. And they've gone to comfortable churches. But the rest of you, I'm thankful for you that you've persevered. Because you know it's not about who's English and who's not. It's not about culture or values. It's about Jesus, communicated, celebrated, demonstrated, center to who we are and what we do every Sunday. Why are you here? Because you're comfortable? I'm going to shake your comfort up because I think comfortable Christians are dead Christians. Let's push the boundaries. Let's include the Nepalese that are in our community and have another language. Why not? Come on. Let's keep experimenting with what this means. Jesus, the center of everything. We are justified by faith in Him and not by what we do and what culture we bear. Do you know, James soon repented of his bounded set worldview. It all came to a head at the Council of Jerusalem, described in Acts 15, if you like to get some background reading on this. Paul, who comes from Antioch, forcefully argues his case of inclusion of Gentiles into the fellowship of the church without circumcision or without the bounded set values of Jewish culture. His theological insistence on this centered set perspective, Jesus Christ and Him alone, we are justified by faith in Him and not by works, not by anything we do, not by our culture, not by our backgrounds. We're justified by faith in Christ alone, and He alone is what unites us. And this theology finally started to gain traction. Thankfully so. Even with people like James, who, thanks to the Holy Spirit in his life, remember he was there on the day of Pentecost. He had the Spirit. The Spirit was starting to convict him. And he finally agreed. He signed off on what is known as the Council of Jerusalem Declaration, which says Gentiles are full members of the church, along with Jews, without any ritual barriers, because we have a centered set model. Friends, transitions are difficult, particularly this transition from the old bounded set model to the new centered set model on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Transition will always involve three things: letting go of our old bounded set vision, our old way of seeing the world, of measuring and defining by fence building. We have to let go of our old ideas, even our old identities. And transition, secondly, also involve going through that confusing in-between time. When we're not sure, how do we integrate this new teaching? How do we fully live according to it? And there'll be times when you fall back into the old way of thinking. I guarantee you will. However, history shows that with perseverance and correct teaching, those two are really important together. Perseverance and correct teaching, the centered set model, the model that's focused on Jesus and Him alone for salvation, is not only the truest vision of reality, but it's the only model that can yield new possibilities in the outreach to the world. Look at Paul, confidently preaching Jesus Christ the Lord. And you know where the gospel got traction first and foremost? Was amongst the Gentiles. Because that's the gospel. Welcome one and all, and let's turn our eyes to Jesus. Billy Graham died this week. You knew that, right? Do you know why he was such a well-loved preacher? Do you know why millions of people flocked to stadiums to hear him preach? Yeah. He had a centered set vision of Jesus Christ the Lord. In an article in Christianity Today, written by Philip Yancey, one of my favorite writers, this is what he said. Billy Graham was both respectable and relevant, all the while clinging to a simple gospel message of God's love for sinners. He disarmed people with humility and grace. He invited members of the National Council of Churches, Roman Catholics even, to sit on his crusade platforms. He welcomed them. He seemed soft on communism. Perhaps most important, in those days of Jim Crow racism, he insisted on integrating his crusades, even in white bastions like Alabama. Centered set vision. Though he dined with kings and queens and premiers and presidents, he preferred a simple life back home in North Carolina in a house Jerry built from century-old cabins. From the beginning to the end of his career, he truly believed that the secret to peace in the world, or in any human soul, traces back to the underlying issue of peace with God. centered, set thinking. Or to put it in other words, Billy Graham didn't build fences. He dug wells. That's my hope for our church, that we all stop building fences and really get to work digging wells. The water of life is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this gospel of grace and of life and of hope. And we know, for we have tasted, that you are good, that you are the river of life, the well that springs up from deep within us. We know that you have given us new life, for our old life has died. Our old way of seeing the world is dead and buried and gone. We focus on only one thing, and that is you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we dig wells for the world, that you will bubble up in every place and draw the world to yourself. Even in this church, we proclaim Jesus, communicated, celebrated, demonstrated. May our vision continue to spread, and may our wells continue to be dug deeply for the sake of the gospel. Amen.